Good morning. Oh, we're on. So can anyone recite for me the slogan that Scotiabank has been using for the last, 10 years or so? Oh, look at that, eh? You're richer than you think. How effective. Very effective marketing, isn't it? You're richer than you think. That slogan is designed to give us confidence in our spending. Traditionally, we have been taught to base our buying power on the extra money we have in our bank accounts or under our bed. Don't buy the boat until you have saved up enough money to pay cash for it. It comes out of the 30s, eh? No institution, but our parents maybe. That's right. Scotiabank wants us to base our buying power on the value of our real estate and investments. So go ahead, buy the boat. We'll just take the money out of your house equity or whatever. Whether or not that's good financial advice is debatable. I'm not going to get into that this morning. But there's something about that slogan I like. I like it because it captures the message of the biblical book or the Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the book that we've been looking at since the beginning of February. And here's one way that this message could be summarized. As a member of God's kingdom, you are richer than you think. So go ahead, spend. Spend your life like you're a child of the king. Then watch and see what the king is going to do for you and through you. Expect to see God's kingdom come to earth. Don't expect a boat in your parking lot necessarily, but expect God's kingdom to come to earth in your family, in your workplace, in your community. Oh, and also, don't be surprised if you face some opposition along the way. As we've been working our way through Ephesians, we have seen over and over that through the people who first received and read this letter like 2,000 years ago, God managed to overturn and transform the Roman Empire, which was one of the most powerful empires in human history. It lasted for centuries, and it at one point it stretched from Egypt all the way to England. In the year 33 AD, soon after Jesus left this earth, Acts chapter 1 tells us that there were 120 Christians or followers of Jesus living in the empire. A few days later, when Jerusalem was full of pilgrims for the celebration of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2 tells us that that number jumped by more than 3,000 people. And within 20 years, by the year 50 AD, there were Christian communities all over the Eastern Mediterranean, not to mention other places outside the empire like Ethiopia and even in India. Based on one estimate I read, 50 years later, in the year 100, there were close to 200,000 Christians in the Roman Empire. Another 50 years, the year 150 AD, that number was 1 million. Now jump ahead 150 years to the year 300, and you find 5 to 6 million believers in the Roman Empire. What makes these numbers so staggering to me is that throughout this entire time, Christianity was not only a minority religion, it was oppressed, it was persecuted. You've probably heard of the Emperor Nero. In fact, he was mentioned this morning in the first service. He ruled the empire from the year 54 to 68 AD, and he hated Christians as much as he loved himself, and that was big. He hated the Christians so much that he used them to illuminate his palace parties. He would tie them to stakes, and then he would cover them with pitch, and then he would light them on fire. They became known as Nero's torches. In the year 312, the unthinkable happened. The Roman Emperor Constantine converted, And the story is that he saw a cross in the sky and heard a voice say, "By this sign you will conquer." Not sure if that's legend or what. And there's a lot of debate over his reasons for converting and whether his conversion was a blessing or a curse. He made Christianity cool, and so people joined the church in order to gain power, and some people in the church didn't know what to do with the power, and anybody who's read history knows that after that, things got a little messy, maybe a lot messy. But still, the fact remains, in less than 300 years, the Christian community managed to overturn and transform one of the largest and most powerful empires the world has seen. And they did it without a single legislator and without a single weapon. How did they do it? Well, how did these powerless people transform an empire? How do we transform our world, our community, our workplace, our homes, without weapons, without political power? Like I've said since we started this series, I believe Paul's letter to the Ephesians holds the key. The first readers of Paul's letter probably were not wondering how they could overturn the empire. They were not revolutionaries looking for a way to turn the world upside down. They were just wondering how they could survive as followers of Christ in a very hostile environment, and whether or not their faith was worth all the hardship that it brought to them. And Paul wrote this letter to encourage them and instruct them on how to live as followers of Christ in a hostile world. But little did they know that what he wrote contained a formula for a powerful and transformative life. One that had the power, or has the power, to overturn empires and bring God's kingdom. And that formula has three parts: know where you belong, live like you belong, and fight like you belong. The first three chapters of Paul's letter to the Ephesians lays out the first part of the formula, and we've looked at this, and we've seen that Ephesians 1 verse 18 kind of spells out Paul's aim for this entire section. He writes, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be opened or may be enlightened so that you may know the hope to which, or the future to which you've been called. What's your greatest hope? What are you looking forward to more than anything else in this world? Maybe some good times. Maybe a happy marriage. Maybe a vacation in the sun after all of this cloud cover we've had. Or maybe you're looking forward to having your own family. Or I bet you there's people here looking forward to having their own grandchildren. I've heard that it's better than having your own children. Amen from the front row. Or is your greatest hope a happy retirement? The Christian's greatest hope is more than a long and prosperous life on this planet. It's the return of Jesus Christ, the arrival of God's kingdom to earth, and an unending life in God's presence. In another letter, the Apostle Paul wrote, eye has not seen, ear has not heard what God has prepared for those who love him. We can't imagine it. If Christ is your Savior, then that unspeakable hope belongs to you. And if that hope belongs to you, then you are richer than you think. You may buy your clothes at Value Village. Your neighbor might buy his clothes at Holt Renfrew or some other higher-end store. You may drive experienced vehicles. Your neighbor might get a new set of wheels every few years. If that's all your neighbor has, he's going to be forced to give it all up someday. And meanwhile, your inheritance is waiting for you in heaven. You know, I used to say, you've heard me say this before, that you'll never see a funeral hearse pulling a U-Haul trailer. But I have to change my opinion on that, because apparently someone's done it. And I found this picture on the internet. You can find anything on the internet. With this verse, Paul prayed that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened so that we would catch a glimpse of our hope, our future. And Paul prayed this prayer so that we would never forget where we belong and what belongs to us. The early Christians survived and thrived in a hostile world. In fact, they eventually managed to turn it upside down. How? By mimicking the ways of that world? By getting into the politics and power games of the Roman Empire? No. First and foremost, they did it by remembering where they belonged and what belonged to them. They did it by remembering that no matter what their world did to them, their heavenly inheritance was safe and secure. They did it by remembering that the same power that raised Christ's dead corpse from the grave was at work in and through them. They did it by remembering that even though they felt like outsiders in this world, they were insiders to God's eternal kingdom. And remembering those things freed them up to live like they belonged to God's kingdom. That brings us to the second part of the formula that we've been looking at, laid out in chapters 4, 5, and the first part of 6. And chapter 4, verse 1 spells out Paul's aim for this part of his letter. He says, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Because you belong to God's kingdom, you are richer than you think. So don't just sit there pondering your glorious position in Christ. Go ahead, spend your life living like a child of the king, and then watch what the king will do in you and through you." So what does it mean to live like we belong to God's kingdom? The first Christians didn't overturn and transform the Roman Empire by marching on Nero's palace and announcing that the end is near or that Christian lives matter. No, they did it by getting together and by doing life together, by looking out for each other as if every life mattered. That's what Ephesians 4 was all about. The first Christians didn't stop the rampant sexual immorality in the Roman Empire by shaking their fingers at married men who were openly unfaithful to their wives. No, they did it by building a different kind of household, by setting up a different kind of example for marriage, for family, for fatherhood in particular. The first Christians didn't liberate slaves by protesting Rome's immigration laws. No, they did it by going to the slave markets and buying slaves and treating them as they would treat Christ. The first Christians didn't save the lives of Rome's abandoned babies, which was common. They didn't do that by picketing abortion clinics. They did it by picking them off the street and taking them home. The Roman church became a force to be reckoned with, and they did it by taking the words of Paul's letter to the Ephesians to heart. Follow God's example as dearly loved children. This is Ephesians 5, verse 1. Follow God's example as dearly loved children and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, I'm not saying that there's never a time to raise our voices and make our opinions known or to use political power to do what's right. But political action is only as effective as the practical actions that back it up. So the second part of Paul's letter to the Ephesians tells us how to live like we belong. And when we live like we belong, not only do we get ourselves ready for God's kingdom when it comes, we bring a taste of heaven to earth, quite literally. As more and more people taste and see that the Lord is good, the world changes person by person, institution by institution, and it all can happen without passing a single law, without a single weapon, at least not a military weapon. And that brings us to the final section of Ephesians. The last part of Paul's strategy, fight like you belong. And this section of the letter is only a few verses long. But it's no less important. Why? Because it tells us how to deal with the opposition that we are bound to face when we start living as children of the King. Remember, because we belong to God's kingdom, we're richer than we think. There's an inheritance waiting for us. The power that raised Christ from the dead is already working in and through us if we allow it. And we are now insiders of God's eternal kingdom. And because of all of this wealth, we are richer than we think. And we don't need to live in fear and in worry. This is what we talked about this morning in our first service. That doesn't mean that we always live free from fear or worry. But it certainly does mean that we can live free from fear and worry. Instead of fretting about tomorrow, we can spend. We can spend our lives living like children of the King. We can create a culture of Christ's kingdom here and now. We can live in community, looking out for each other. We can walk in the way of love, submitting to one another. Love, the kind of love that Christ had for us, is very costly, but we can give it because of the love that Christ has given to us. And as we do those things, God's kingdom comes. Now, when our neighbors see us living that way, what are they going to say and do? Well, I think some are going to say, I want to be a part of that. I want to join. Kingdom living and kingdom community are some of the most powerful forms of evangelism. Others are going to say, not in my backyard. Thank you very much. And for one reason or another, maybe they've been hurt by Christians in the past. They're going to oppose us. And their goal is going to be to stop us. They want to rob us of the hope that drives us. Canada turns 150 this year. And for all of those years, we have enjoyed official freedom to practice our faith. Our government has been committed to protecting our freedom and has even given us benefits. You know, we have the benefit of gathering here peacefully. We have the benefit of owning our property, and we don't have to pay taxes on it. And when you donate to a Christian organization or charity, you get a tax receipt. And there's more. As Canada becomes more and more secular, though, there's going to be more and more pressure to take those freedoms and benefits away from any church or organization that doesn't promote secular values. More than 10 years ago, I read an article that appeared in the Toronto Star, and it argued that any organization that feeds on the public trough needs to play by the public rules. In other words, if a church or organization doesn't support secular values when it comes to things like marriage and sexuality and sanctity of life, that church or organization needs to be stripped of its privileges. I think it's just a matter of time before churches like ours have a serious choice to make. But even before that happens, opposition to the gospel and the values of God's kingdom is becoming more and more real. You know, last week I talked about the lawsuit that's being brought against Pioneer Camps in Ontario and the opposition to Trinity Western University in British Columbia. Maybe it's even closer to home. Maybe in your own life, you're facing resistance because of your faith. Maybe you're getting it at work or in the community or in your own home. You know, maybe colleagues are shutting you down. Your friends are shutting you out. Your family is putting on the pressure. How do we respond? How do we fight like we belong to God's kingdom? Let's read Ephesians chapter 6, starting at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. And with this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. We're going to take a quick look at these verses today, and then in July we're going to come back to them and look at them in more detail. Today is the last Sunday that I'll be speaking for a while. The elders have given me the month of May and June to finish off a project for a degree program I'm working on, and I'll be around, but I won't be speaking. Tim and some other people are going to be doing the speaking. In July, though, I'll come back to these verses, and we'll be looking at each piece of the spiritual armor individually. By the way, as the summer approaches, we're going to be putting out a challenge for everyone in the church to memorize these verses. And so if you want to get a head start, you can do that right now. I know that Ken has already started, so he's cheating a little bit, but you're all allowed to cheat. So these verses tell us to do four things when we face opposition. And the first is to rest in God's strength. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. I'm the youngest of 11 children. I have six big brothers. Some of you have met one or two of my big brothers. I can remember being bullied in elementary school. Not often, but once in a while. And I remember one time distinctly when I looked at the bully and I said, I've got six brothers. If you don't back off, I'm going to call them and get them to beat you up. When I did that, I was being strong in my big brothers and in their mighty power. Instead of telling us to muster the troops, to gather our weapons, and to flex our muscles in the face of opposition, this verse tells us to be confident in God's power. It tells us to rest in the fact that God has already defeated the opposition and will someday finish the job. There are two important dates that mark the end of World War II in Europe. The second date is May 8th, 1945. That's the date that the forces of Nazi Germany finally surrendered and peace was declared. I think I've got those wrong, don't I? I got those backwards. Yeah. I just have May 8th should be over there and June 6th should be over there. Sorry about that. Anyways, May 8th was maybe the actual end of the war, but that's not the date that we celebrate as much as we celebrate June 6th, 1944. You see, that date is known as D-Day or Doomsday. V-Day was Victory Day. D-Day is Doomsday. That's the date that the Allied forces landed in Normandy and started their liberation of occupied Europe. Even though the enemy was still on the loose, they were doomed. The people living in the occupied territory after that day could actually rest confidently in the power of the Allied forces to finish the job, to defeat the enemy. Just like the people of occupied Europe, you and I live between two crucial dates. And think of them as the D-Day and the V-Day of salvation history. We just celebrated our D-Day. It's the day that Jesus Christ died and rose again, or the weekend. On that day, he defeated death and every being, whether it's demonic or human, that uses the threat of death to intimidate us into submission. Because Jesus paid the penalty for our sin and broke the power of death, you and I no longer need to fear condemnation. We no longer need to fear death, eternal separation from God. We can live confidently. We can stare the enemy at the face and we can say, go ahead, make my day. Why? Because we know that V-Day is coming. We know that Jesus Christ is coming back to beat and bind the forces of evil and establish his kingdom throughout creation. And for that reason, we can be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. But hold it, you say, that's way easier said than done. It's not exactly easy to be confident of God's power when the bully is staring you right in the face, breathing down your neck. When you are being overlooked or bypassed because of your faith. When your friends shut you out or your family disowns you. You're right, it's not easy. And that's why we need to heed the next verse. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Once the Allied forces had landed in Normandy, it didn't really matter what the citizens of occupied Europe did. Victory was on its way. It was just a matter of time before the enemy army was finished. But that didn't mean that the citizens of occupied Europe could afford to just sit back and do nothing. By using the resources available to them and by taking the right kind of action, the citizens of Europe had the power to make sure that they were still standing on V-Day. And they had the power to save other people for V-Day. And they even had the power to speed up the coming of V-Day. Ordinary citizens and resistance fighters in occupied territory did a lot to weaken the enemy and speed up the victory. I know of at least one Dutch resistance fighter in our own congregation. All of us who are followers of Christ are resistance fighters. Even though God's victory over evil is guaranteed, we have a role to play between the days. We have the power to make sure that we're still standing when the victory comes. We have the power and the ability, the resources to save other people for that day. We have the ability to weaken the enemy and even hasten that day. To make that happen, though, we need to rely on the resources that God has put at our disposal. And these verses describe these resources in military language as the full armor of God. What are they? Well, verses 13 to 18 tell us that they are truth, righteousness, readiness, faith, salvation, God's word, and prayer. And like I said, in July, we're going to come back and we're going to look at each one of these parts of the armor. For now, you may be wondering how these resources are going to help you face the enemy. How do they help me overcome the bully who's staring at me, breathing down my neck? You know, our Lord never promised that we would make it through life without taking a blow or even giving our lives. In Mark chapter 13, Jesus was preparing his disciples for life after his departure. And he said, "You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations." So according to Jesus, we can expect resistance. We can expect opposition. But nothing that the opposition can do to us affects the outcome of the conflict. And taking out the bully is not only counterproductive, it does nothing to make God's kingdom come. Why? Because you and I are part of something way bigger than anything that our naked eyes can see. And the people who oppose God's rule are merely pawns of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Folks, the real enemy is not the person who's tormenting you. It's not the person who's ridiculing you. It's not the person who's resisting you or even taking you to court. That person is just a victim, a pawn of a far greater enemy, an enemy that physical force and military might can't touch. You know, the real enemy consists of the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. This is a reference to Satan and his demons. Even though they are invisible to our naked eyes, their work is very visible. Just look at the social chaos in our world. Look at the broken lives, and you'll see it. Another way that the real enemy is visible is in the authority structures of our world. The rulers and the authorities that oppose God's rule in this world. Those structures can be cultural. They appear in the media and in entertainment. They can be political. They can be social. they're inspired by Satan to bring about social chaos and to ruin lives. And when we start using physical force and military might against these forces, we just play into their hands. They're a whole lot more powerful than we are, people. When we take them on in our own strength, we become what I would have become in elementary school if I had tried to fight the bullies who were picking on me. But what these forces cannot handle is truth and righteousness lived out. They're helpless in the face of readiness to live and die for God's kingdom. Their power is stripped by faith in the victory of God, both at the cross and at Christ's return. These powers have no power over minds that are secure in their salvation. And they have no response to God's word when it's rightly divided. Finally, Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saints upon their knees praying. In your own strength, you can do nothing. But the very least you can do is pray. Actually, the most you can do is pray. Therefore, Paul goes on, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, and with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. And in addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions and with all kinds of prayers and requests. So as a member of God's kingdom, you are richer than you think. So go ahead, spend. Spend your life like you are a child of the King. And then watch and see what the King does for you and through you. Expect to see God's kingdom come. Oh, and don't be surprised if you face some opposition. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. Rest in that victory. Rely on the resources that God has given, and remember who the real enemy is. We're going to leave it at that for this morning and come back to it in July. I just want to end by asking, what are you facing? Where's the resistance in your life? What are the things that are bringing you down, that are distracting you from walking with Christ? What are the things that make you feel like a loser or make you think you're going to win or lose the battle? Let's take some time right now and bring those things to God. Let's rest in His mighty strength. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning and we thank you for the victory that has been won through Jesus Christ. We come here Sunday after Sunday, and we celebrate the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we look forward to His return. But sometimes when we walk out those doors, we forget what it's all about, and we kick back into anxiety and worry. And Lord, I pray, Father, this morning that those truths, the fact that you've already overcome the enemy, that they would sink from our heads to our hearts, and that we can walk in victory, that rather than resorting to worry and anxiety, we can resort to you and to your strength. And so right now, let's just give our anxieties to God and thank Him for the victory and ask Him to enable us to rest. I believe that the ability to rest in God's power is a gift of grace. Ask for that today, and He'll give it. Father, we do ask for your grace to come upon us and enable us to give you our anxieties, to give you the opposition that comes against us, to give you the things that make us feel like losers and afraid of losing. Lord, help us daily to put on the armor. Lord, help us daily to take up the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, to pray, and all of those other pieces of the armor. And Father, help us also as we meet people in the community or in our families or wherever who give us a hard time, help us to remember that they're not the enemy. Help us to pray for them. And so, Lord, as we live together as a community, as we live as individuals in the community, I pray, Father, that you would enable us to live as if we belong to your kingdom. Help us to live like children of the King. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.